I'm always amazed at the wisdom of the Lord and the ways in which He blesses us, even in so many ways that we don't deserve. I'm very thankful for that which has gone before. I realize that I have been preaching on a series of late, but there was no guarantee that I was going to preach on this tonight. I'm very thankful for what the Lord has laid upon Brother Wynn's heart. Lord willing, this will conclude our series on the Articles of Faith. The only article we have yet to discuss is the last one, Article 12, which says, "We believe that ordained ministers who have come under imposition of hands by a regular authorized presbytery only have the right to administer ordinances." Imagine how shocked I was that Brother Wynn was talking about pastors, shepherds, and ministers when that was exactly what I had intended to talk about this evening. Again, I'm always amazed at the infinite wisdom of the Lord. But one of the things that this article, I believe, infers, it's one of the reasons it is in all of the church's articles of faith. It may not always have the exact same wording, but that wording basically infers that the Lord has placed upon His church the authority to judge in this earth, and He's placed upon His ministers the responsibility to govern and to guide and to direct, as an under-shepherd, the churches of the Lord's care. Because the article clearly states that for a man to be a minister, he has to come under the imposition or the authority of the hands of a regular authorized presbytery. And the only way a presbytery can be authorized is if a church authorizes it to do so. We'll prove that in just a little while. But it also tells us that a minister only is the one that has the right to administer the ordinances of the church or to perform official functions within the church. So the church has the authority, and the minister has a lot of responsibility. And you say, what's your point? The point is, notice the supreme wisdom of the Lord. You know, I marvel sometimes today, particularly when I consider how far away we've come in this country, but I marvel today when I consider how this country was originally founded. You know, the wisdom that our fathers had to have a division of power, that there was a... That didn't come out right. That there was a division or a separation of powers and authority in this country. That has never happened before. It happened to my dad one time. He actually knocked a glass of water right over into a tape recorder. And they all lamented that the fact that the tape didn't record, because that was actually a wonderful sermon, but he fried the tape recorder when he knocked the water glass over. I guess actually admitting that it's now on the internet that I'm going to have knocked a water glass over. But anyway, the wisdom that our fathers had to have a separation of powers was for the express intent that one person or one group of people wouldn't be able to wield so much authority that they could end up being a dictator or actually causing the country to go in a course in which it wasn't supposed to go. But you give the devil enough time, he's capable of just about anything. No charge for that. But you consider the wisdom of our Lord in setting up His church and setting up the officers in His church. He has set it up in a variety of ways so that there is a, if you'll allow me to say it this way, a division or a separation of power. That when it comes to a man being a man can't be a minister unless the church authorizes him to be a minister. And a minister has to have responsibility to do the things that need to be done from time to time in the church. And to start out by showing how the Bible proves this, because obviously we don't believe this article of faith just because it's an article of faith. It's an article of faith because we believe the Bible to teach it. If you go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read where authority comes from for a man to be a minister. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in about verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes this to the young minister. He says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." He said, "But rather to take heed unto thyself," he says, "till I come, give exhortation to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." He says, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all." And then he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." As the Apostle Paul is writing to the young minister, he says, "I know two things about you, Timothy, when it comes to you being a minister." He says, one, you have a gift that needs to be stirred up, not to neglect it, but rather to stir it up, keep it fresh, keep it vibrant. Rather use that gift which has been given unto you. Now, how was that gift given to Timothy? He says it was given to you by prophecy. And it was authorized by the laying on of hands of the presbytery. What this teaches us is that if a man is going to preach, if he's going to be a minister, and he's going to labor in God's house, he must be called by God, given a gift by God. Notice what that word states. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. Now, I've talked on this particular word before, and I don't want to just belabor this over and over, but it's very important that when a man is given a gift to preach, when he's given a gift to preach to God's people, to labor as a minister, that gift has to be given by prophecy. And that word prophecy doesn't necessarily mean that he can foretell the future. I know there's a lot of ministers who try to do that. I know there's a lot of ministers who try to predict which church is going to call which man and which man's going to accept which church. That's all foolish. As Brother Wynn mentioned, it's not about who the man is. It's not about where he lives. It's not about any natural circumstance of that man or that church. It's about the Lord's will for a man and for the church. That's it, plus nothing. But how is it that a man gets a gift? He says, it's given to thee by prophecy. The word prophecy there means inspiration. Now, I realize in the Bible was written by divine inspiration. It was written as holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That means that they actually moved, the Holy Ghost moved them to write what they wrote. Now, I believe those men freely wrote what the Spirit inspired them to write, but the Spirit moved them and inspired them to write it exactly like they wrote it. It wasn't accidental when I knocked over the water glass. I mean, that glass moved. It didn't want to move. It didn't choose to move. It just moved because I moved it. Now, when men wrote, they were moved by the Holy Ghost to write it just as God told them to write it. But you know, there's a lot of different kinds of inspiration in this world. There's inspiration that comes, I will say, musically or poetically. You know, when a man is writing a work of poetry or he's writing a song, he says that he becomes inspired to write that song or to write that poem. What he means by that is he sees something that moves him in such a way that he draws from that. He draws from that circumstance, that scene, to actually do what he's going to do. Well, friends, I want you to know that when God calls a man to preach, he puts something down in that man that that man draws from, that that man feeds off of, that motivates him to do what he does. Now, I'm not going to say that just because a man has a gift, that man is going to be able to use that gift for the rest of his life. He's got to not neglect it. He has to stir it up. He has to keep it pure. He must do all the things necessary attending to that gift as the Lord has given unto him. But he can't give himself the gift. The Lord must do it. The Lord must do the inspiring. The Lord must do the putting in. And the man needs to work out what the Lord has put in. I love the expression that Paul says about the ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a verse of Scripture that I believe really primarily deals with the ministry, although it could be expanded further, I guess. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4 and about verse 5. He says, "For we preach not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ, and our servants, ourselves, your servants, for Christ's sake." He says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Friends, whenever, as I mentioned this morning, you see a man lifted up and carried beyond where he is naturally, carried beyond where his natural abilities could take him, you are seeing excellency of power. Excellency of power that God has shined in his heart. Excellency of power that God has inspired in him by prophecy. That God has put in that man to do the things that he is doing. And I'll say this, if a man neglects the gift that God has given unto him, it will torture him for the rest of his life. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that loosely. I say that with all the reverence that I have, because I know men, I have known men who have thrown away their gift and it has haunted them for the rest of their life. As Jonah was disobedient to the Lord and not going unto Nineveh, I've seen men disobedient to the Lord who ran from the Lord, and it haunted them sometimes for the rest of their days. Friends, when God gives a man a gift, we're told in 2 Corinthians
2, that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When the Lord gives these gifts, when He gives these callings, He doesn't repent of that which He gives unto a man. And friends, I'll tell you this, it behooves that man to use what the Lord has given unto him. Jeremiah one time got very discouraged. He got very discouraged. You know why? Because he faced the same problem then that ministers do today. The discouragement of, I'll just say, mule-headedness. And ministers get it too. We all get mule-headed. We all get stubborn. We all get stuck in our own thinking. Do you? I do. I mean, you don't have to nod. I'll nod for you. We all get stuck in our own mule-headed thinking. I know we'd like to think we're perfect. I know you probably think I think Texans are perfect. They're not. It pains me to say that, but we're not. Everybody can get mule-headed in their own thinking, and sometimes it gets very discouraging. You know, Jeremiah had a ministerial duty. He had a calling. He had an assignment that I'm glad I didn't have. He was called to go preach to people who were disobedient. He was called to go serve to people who wouldn't listen. And you know, before he went, he was told, they're not going to hear you. I mean, how would you like that assignment? I know you're not, most of you aren't there on preachers, but I mean, how would you like to be told, you're going to go to such and such place at such and such time and you're going to speak thus and so? And by the way, nobody's going to listen to you. Do you really want to do that? I don't. I mean, I realize sometimes at the end of a sermon, I think, well, nobody heard anything I said tonight. But, you know, I don't come here expecting that nobody's going to listen to me. Some might not, I guess, but I don't come expecting that nobody's going to listen to me. Jeremiah had an assignment that he knew going into it, they're not going to listen to you. You go read the first 3 or 4 chapters of Jeremiah, and it's just sorrowful language. I mean, the Lord tells Jeremiah, my people have committed 2 evils. The 2 evils is, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They were walking about thinking they were going to hold water, and all their water was just leaking out of their cup. And Jeremiah had to go preach to these people and labor to them, and he got discouraged. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, in about verse 7, he pretty much says, that's it. I'm done. I'm not going to speak anymore in the Lord's name. And notice what happens. When he says, I'm not going to do it, when he says, I'm done speaking in the Lord's name, he says, His word was as a fire shut up in my bones. He said, I was weary with forbearing. It just wore me out not to talk. It wore me out not to even speak in the Lord's name. He said, I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. He said, I couldn't keep doing what I was doing because it tortured me inside and this fire was breaking out in me. Friends, when the Lord gives a man a gift by prophecy, He puts that inspiration, He puts that yearning in that man to speak and do the things that he wouldn't normally do. I love thinking about who the Lord calls as ministers. Every time I see a man called, I say, there again is proof that God has a sense of humor. He just does not call who you would expect Him to call. Story I like to tell about my father. I know most of you didn't know him, but he was known as a very quiet man. Sometimes he was known as a very stoic man. He was a man who was very firm and who could just be kind of apart from everybody. He wasn't stuck up. He wasn't arrogant. He's just very quiet. Although some people thought he was stuck up and arrogant, but no charge for that. But I remember when he first started, my mom used to say, you know, when your dad first started, I always told people he'll never make it. He's a man of few words. He doesn't say anything. She said, after he'd been at it a few years, I hoped he'd quit by lunchtime. You know, when you think about it, men who preach, they're not exactly the ones you would have picked. My father was not one that my mother would have thought was going to be a minister. My wife, as you've all heard me say, when we were dating, she looked me in the eye and she said, are you going to be a preacher? And I said, nope. I forgot to say, Lord willing. And the Lord showed me I should have said, Lord willing. But friends, I'll tell you this, I didn't really expect to be a minister. I mean, the old Baptist thought I was going to be one. I mean, as soon as I was this high, they said, that boy's going to be a preacher. Now, they weren't prophets, by the way. They were just saying that because Dad was a preacher. And by the way, this ain't no Levitical priesthood. Don't you dare start making my son a preacher at the age of 6, all right? I'll get you if you do. Dad was nice. He let it go. I'm not nice. I won't let it go. Don't push my son to something the Lord ain't called him into. That's not a threat. That's just a promise. Anyway, moving on. When I was about this tall, they all said he's going to be a preacher. When my brother was this tall, they all said he's going to be a preacher. But friends, what they were predicting was based on who our father was, not what the Lord had given unto us. I never felt a call or an inclination to preach until I was about 21 or 22 years old. That's not a lie. That's the way it is. I never once thought that I'd be a minister. But friends, when the realization became clear, I couldn't deny it. And friends, that is what the Lord gives a man by prophecy, by inspiration. But Paul also says that that's not enough. It's not enough that the man just be called of God. Because any man who is called of God, and that's all that it takes, what's the problem that could arise? Some man could just walk in and say, "Lord, call me to preach." Some have actually tried that. I love the old story from out in West Texas. It happened during my dad's young youth in the ministry. There was a brother out there who had been exercising for about 7 or 8 years. And I guess, believe it or not, even in Texas, nobody had the heart to tell him, "We don't think you're called to preach." I mean, they kept using him from time to time, but everybody said, "Well, he's just not really called to preach." And one day he was at the West Texas Association, and he went up to Elder Jimmy Bass, one of the most revered men in that part of the country. And he said, "Brother Bass, I want to tell you a story." He said, "All right." He said, "I was in the field this week, and I was sitting under the tree in the heat of the day, and I was reading my Bible, and I was meditating. And as I was meditating, I said, 'Lord, if you've called me to preach, give me a sign.'" He said, "And I looked out across the field, and I saw a mule at the other end of the field. And I said, 'Lord, if you've called me to preach, have that mule start braying.'" And Brother Bass, you know, that mule started braying. He said, "What do you think about that?" And Brother Jimmy just said, "Well, mule called you to preach." You know, friends, sometimes a man can think he's called to preach and he's really not. So what is the danger if all it takes is a man being given a gift? The danger is a man could come in and say he's called to preach when he's really not. Paul said, "The gift was given thee by prophecy. It was given to you by God. But it was authorized by the laying on of hands of the presbyter." Paul said, what you are doing cannot be done without the authorization of the church. Look at the wisdom of Almighty God. He is saying, you have a responsibility, you have a gift, you have a calling, you have a great burden that the Lord has put upon you. But it can only be authorized by His church. That means the church doesn't have the power to make preachers, and a preacher doesn't have the power to preach without the authorization of the church. It takes both hand in hand for the kingdom to go forward successfully as the Lord set her up in this world. You say, why is that so important? The reason it's so important, friends, is when you consider the kingdom, when you consider the Lord's church as He set her up, she is told in Scripture to be a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. A city that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. A place that there will always be in this world somewhere until the Lord comes back. The Bible abundantly teaches that the church the Lord set up will be here when He comes back. But how is she to function? How is she to prevail here in this world? It must be with the design the Lord set up. And the design that He set up was wise. The structure that He gave her was intelligent. I'll say it's even genius. No man could have come up with it. Because friends, whenever you consider the church, whose responsibility is it to pass down from one generation to the next those things which we have seen and heard? Whose responsibility is it to make sure that what we have seen and what we have heard goes down from generation to generation to generation? Notice what Paul says to Timothy in his second epistle. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and about verse 2, Paul says this. He says, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same things commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Who is doing the teaching? Who is doing the handing down from generation to generation? Friends, Paul says that the wisdom, the instruction of Almighty God, the hidden wisdom of God, needs to be constantly proclaimed by faithful men that the Lord has called to preach. You've heard, Paul says, these things of me. You're to teach these same things also. You're to teach them to men after you. Who are to teach them to men after you? Friends, when a man is ordained, he has his hands laid on him, not by everybody in the church, but by fellow ministers who had their hands laid on them by other fellow ministers, have had their hands laid on them by other fellow ministers. And friends, when a man is ordained, it is one of the most awesome sights to behold that the hands that have laid upon that man, the hands of the presbytery authorized by the Church of the Living God, those hands should be able to be traced all the way back to the Lord and to His apostles. All the way back to exactly the way the Lord set it up in the first place. And friends, it is the minister's responsibility. It's his burden. It's the weight that he carries. That whenever I have passed from this scene, whenever I have left this life, that when I stand before the Lord, I'm not going to have to answer for my sins, but friends, I want to stand before the Lord and know that what I left behind was a good, legacy of wisdom and instruction in the Word of God. Not in who I am, not in who my family is, not in who my children are. Friends, I'll tell you this. I've been told before, and I'll withhold all names to protect the guilty. I'm getting real personal tonight. Y'all forgive me. But I've been told before by my wife that when she and I got married, there were folks that came up to her in the first few years of our marriage, when we go to a church meeting, they'd all say, "Oh, I bet you're so glad." And she said, "About what?" And they said, "Because you have married into the Conley family." And she said, "So?" And she said, "Don't you know? They're like Primitive Baptist royalty." Friends, we're not. All right, let me just spare you the suspense. We're not. I don't care what the man's name is. There is no such thing as Primitive Baptist royalty. I'm going to get real personal, but I don't care if his last name is Conley. I don't care if his last name is Piles. I don't care if his last name is Daugherty. I don't care if his last name is Bryant. No offense to anybody who might be related to any of those people, myself included. Friends, if you know men who bear those names and they are faithful men, you thank God for their faithfulness, not because of what their name is. Because friends, I will tell you this, when it comes my time to leave this world, when it comes my time to pass from this life, if you don't remember that I am Philip Conley, but you remember everything that I tried to preach to you, if you remember the principles and the precepts of the Word of God that I labored to try to serve and try to teach in the wisdom and the instruction, the admonition of the Lord, friends, I will leave this world a happy man. I'll leave it a happy man knowing that you have the instruction of the Lord. Not that you remember who I am as a person. Friends, I mean nothing. The Word of the Lord means everything. What I preach is more important than who I am. And friends, it is an awesome responsibility for me to consider that the hands that were laid upon me with the full authorization and the succession of faithful men who have stood in line generation after generation after generation under the authorization of the church that the Lord set up here in this world. Because friends, even though it is the responsibility of the minister to labor, to teach, to instruct, to exhort, as Paul told Timothy in that 15th verse, he says, till I come, give exhortation to reading and doctrine. Friends, it is my purpose, it's my job as the minister to exhort you to read, to exhort you to study, to exhort you into the doctrine and the precepts of the church. As I said this morning, I'm not up here for my health. I'm not up here to listen to myself speak. As a matter of fact, you want to torture me? Make me listen to myself. I don't like listening to myself. You really want to torture me? Make me watch myself. You know, I think I said this the other night at Pleasant Plains. You know, whenever I first saw a video of me preaching, I threw up. That's not an exaggeration. I really did. If that grosses you out, I'm sorry. I mean, I thought to myself, there's no way you do all those things. Of course, you're probably sitting up thinking, oh yes, there is. We know what you do. We see you. I thought, there's no way my hands go everywhere. There's no way I move all around like a caged tiger. There's no way that I have all these goofy facial expressions when I preach. Unfortunately, I've seen it. It's true. You don't have to tell me how much I sweat. I can feel that. I know that. But friends, you want to know torture? Torture is making a preacher listen to himself. Torture is making a preacher watch himself. I'm not up here to make myself feel good. Friends, I'm here, I trust, because I have a burning desire that we would all grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And I have the awesome responsibility to labor, to exhort, to teach, to instruct, and to admonish when necessary. But friends, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that the church's success doesn't stand or fall based on my faithfulness. Amen. It is required that I be faithful. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and 1, he says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards." Well, actually, he starts in the first verse by saying, "Let a man so account of us as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." It's required in me, as a steward of the mystery of God, to be found faithful. But friends, I am not the final authority on what's right. I'm not the final authority on what's true. I'm not the one who basically the church answers to. I'm here, I have the responsibility to instruct the church, but who does the church answer to? It's not me. It's the Lord. And what is the church the caretaker of? Go with me back just one chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this in
Verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14, he says, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God." He says, which is the church, or the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Friends, did you notice all the these in there? The Lord doesn't have many churches. Now, I understand He has many different bodies. He has many different local assemblies. But when it comes to the caretaker of truth, He says it is the church of the living God. How many gods are there? One. How many true churches are there? One. Friends, the church is a reflection of her master. She's a reflection of her husband. There is one husband, there is one master, and there is one true church here in this world. I believe I'm in it. If I didn't, I wouldn't be here. I'd be out looking for the folks that I thought were it. But friends, I believe we stand as faithful saints, as faithful soldiers of the cross, in the long line, generation after generation, that have stood since Christ came into this world. But the church, not the man, not the minister, the church is the house of the living God. The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know what I'm always amazed at? I'm always amazed at the collective wisdom that the Lord has put in His churches. Now, I'm not saying you're perfect. You're no more perfect than I am. We're all imperfect creatures. But you know, when you put the church together, she has a lot of collective wisdom. When you put the children who are in the church next to the aged that are in the church, you know, you actually have a pretty good combination. And I don't believe you need to separate the two. You know why? What happens when you get older? I know I'm not old, but I'm getting older. And as I get older, I see certain things creep up on me. I enjoy sitting in my chair a lot more than I used to. I enjoy not moving a little more than I used to. When I was young, I didn't ever want to sit still. I didn't ever want to be still. But when I got older, I started moving less. I started wanting to do less. And what would be the problem if the church was just full of older people? Don't worry, you older folks. I'm going to hit the young ones here in a minute, too. But if all you had was older people, no offense, but you just have a lot of people stuck in the mud. They didn't want to do anything. What happened if you had a bunch of younger people? You'd have a bunch of brash, hot-headed people who want to do everything. So what happens when you put the young and the old together? When you have the young and the old together, you actually have a pretty good combination and the right things end up getting done. I love a story my father told about the church he grew up in. He said, for the longest time, he said they had two really, 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 really older deacons. And believe it or not, they actually did all right, but not a whole lot got done. And then one of them passed away, and the church decided to ordain another man. And they ordained a lot younger man. And the young man was just full of all these ideas. He had all these wonderful, bubbling ideas. And he said, I think we need to do this. We need to do this. We need to do this. And the older deacon said, hold on, son. He says, wait a minute. Of course, the older deacon didn't want to do anything. He was kind of a stick in the mud. And when you put the two of them together, the right things just kind of got done. You know, the Lord says in... The Lord says through Solomon in Proverbs 11:16, He says, where no counsel is, the people perish. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You know what the Lord has put in His church? He's put a multitude of counselors. Young, old, and in between. You know why He set it up that way? Because for the truth to be guarded, as she needs to be guarded in this world, we need the benefit and the counsel of all in the church and the wisdom that the Lord has given to all in the church. The Bible says that there is strength in youth and there is strength in age. We're told that when it comes to the aged, there is wisdom and sageness that comes with age. The Lord tells us in Proverbs not to dishonor the hoary head. In other words, you're supposed to honor those that have gray hair. Those of you that have gray hair, let it grow. Don't color it. It's something to be proud of because the Lord says that the hoary head is an honor. It's a blessing. It's something that should be respected because those years, that experience, and that wisdom should be respected in the Lord's house. But He also says that when it comes to children, we should have the faith like a little child. That we should in malice be as children. That friends, when it comes to children, we learn a lot from the counsel of children in the church because they don't have grudges. They don't bear things year after year after year after year. They can look to Jesus with faith sometimes so pure and so unclouded that they see things and get things that the older ones miss so often.
I love seeing a child's perspective on the Scriptures. If you have young children, teach them the Scriptures. Friends, they can glean perspectives that I miss. You know why? Because sometimes they can have faith unadulterated, unclouded. It's not just filled with the cares of this life. They can look at the pure, unadulterated Word of God and say, I think it means this, and it makes perfect sense. You know why the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth? Because the Lord has given a multitude of counselors for counsel in His church. And we need never take for granted that the church is the one that the Lord honors the authority and the respect that she governs and she dictates with. It's the church who has the authority over the truth to handle it with care and to try to preserve it for the generations following. I'll make one more point and then we'll quit. That when it comes to the church, when it comes to the ministers in the church, when it comes to the authority of the church, when it comes to the responsibility of both, I will say this, that what we have should never be changed. Now, I'm not talking about whether we have lights in the building. I'm talking about what the Word of God says. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. He said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same things commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Not what you feel, the same things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be ye therefore followers of me, even as I am of Christ Jesus. He says that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. Not how you wanted to keep them, but exactly as I delivered them unto you. Now, if you'll allow me this illustration, I realize Paul and Peter and all the apostles didn't speak English. But assuming that Paul could walk through those doors right now, assuming Peter could walk through those doors right now, assuming saints from hundreds of years ago could walk through those doors right now, whether the songs we sing were written hundreds of years ago or not, or whether they are able to speak the language that we speak or not, I would hope that what they experience, what they see, is exactly as they had it when they were in it. Friends, it's not about the building you're in. It's not about the color of your skin. It's not about how old, how young you are. It's not about when you live or where you live. It's about the church keeping just as she has had delivered unto her. It's about me preaching exactly what I have been taught and instructed in the church of the living God. It's about the church contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. So that if saints of old were to be here today, they would feel at home. It would all be familiar to them. Heard a commentator just the other day say, what do you think George Washington would say if he could walk into Washington, D.C. today? I think he'd rather be shocked. What about you? Probably doesn't look a lot like the country he envisioned and he helped set up with the other founders. But friends, I would hope that if the apostles themselves were here today, that they would feel at home with what we're doing. And certainly I believe that Jesus Himself visits us by His Spirit. And I hope and trust that what He finds is completely at home for Him. That it makes Him feel comfortable that we're doing exactly as He has set up. I realize we're not perfect. But friends, as we mentioned this morning, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that His grace is sufficient, that His strength is made perfect in weakness, and that when He sees our efforts, as feeble as they are, He is honored, He is glorified, and His heart is cheered by what we're doing. These things have been a blessing to you. You give God all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've been confusing tonight, if I've erred in any of my thinking, you please lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you with my prayer.